Well, we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. We'll get to 18 and 19 today, and next week we will conclude our study in the book of 1 John. So folks have said, well, then where are we going next? Well, we're going to go right into 2 John, 3 John. We'll end the summer with Jude, the book of Jude, and then in the fall we'll be starting on Sunday mornings a study in Joshua. And then in the evenings, the book of Galatians. So we look forward to the opportunity that we have each week to open God's Word and to study it. I trust it'll be an encouragement, a challenge to each of our hearts. Money Magazine reported that a group of people were asked which is longer, the Panama Canal or the Suez Canal. So before everyone starts to try to Google it to find out what it is, let me just give it to you. The Suez Canal is about 100 miles longer than the Panama. Anyway, let me get back to my story. After the people were asked which was the longer, they were then asked how certain they were that their answer was correct. Among those who were 60% certain that their answer was correct, 50% of them got the right answer, meaning this group was 10% too sure. But among those who were 90% certain, only 65% got the right answer. Meaning that this group was 25% too sure. Apparently, according to this study, the more convinced we are of knowledge, the bigger the gap between what we actually know and what we actually think we know. And such overconfidence leads to this illusion of control. As we overestimate the value of our own skills and knowledge, it leads us to make mistakes. One of the hardest challenges for people is just to accept how little they might really know. An example of overestimated knowledge took place a few years ago when a national lottery winner was asked how he selected the correct ticket number. He answered that he was positive that his lucky number ended in 48. Because he said, "I've dreamed of the number 7. For 7 straight nights, and 7 times 7 is 48. Well, we live in a world that everybody has an opinion. We live in a world of relative ideas, but we're thankful as believers, we live in a world where God has given us an absolute, the absolute of His Word. For some of you that just finished up school, maybe geometry was one of your favorite classes. In studying geometry, you can prove these theorems based on these certain axioms, and those axioms are true, and the rest will follow in this logical step-by-step fashion. So you can conclude something with certainty based on the truth of the axioms. And so we live in a world of uncertainty, but we are fixed on certainties, the certainties that we find in God's Word. Throughout our study of 1 John, the apostle has been concerned about what we as Christians can absolutely know for certain. He began the letter with the certainty of this firsthand eyewitness testimony account that he had with Jesus Christ. He had touched him. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he wrote, "By this we know that we have come to know him when we keep his commandments." He writes to the fathers because they know him who has been from the beginning in chapter 2. He writes to the children, also in chapter 2, because they know the Father. He says in chapter 3, in verse 14, "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." And so John wants to waylay. And someone says, "What's what?" Knock out. He wants to knock out in any unnecessary fears and doubts about the uncertainties when it comes to God. This is why the word "know" appears 39 times in the book of 1 John, 7 of which, he uses in this last section. And in particular, the verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 18 through 21 of 1 John 5, have 3 verses that begin with this phrase, "we know." We know we live in a world today that's gone wrong, and that has been our theme, living right in a world that's gone wrong, a world that's filled with lies, but we, as believers, live by the truth. And we'll see this morning that we live in a world dominated, put a capital D on it, dominated by the evil one. But we have the presence and the power of God living within us. As John concludes the letter, he wants to drive home this theme. He sums it up in verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. John wants us to know the truth. There's a lot out there wanting to say that's not truth, but John wants us to know the truth. And he's still countering the false teachers and their destructive claims of this secret knowledge. And so if you have your Bibles, let's read this morning 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Over the next couple of Sundays, we want to focus on three affirmations of truth that John is giving us that we'll have confidence, we'll have certainty in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The three uses of the verb we know, oidomen, in verses 18 to 20, the same verb every time suggests this intuitive knowledge rather than some knowledge that I've been able to learn or to acquire. In this epistle, when he uses this verb, it's always in the plural. He's either going to use it in the first person or the second person. And so it relates to this corporate knowledge of true believers against the inaccurate claims of these heretics that John is dealing with. Verses 18 through 20 are going to tell us what we can know, and we can know for certain. And there are still people out there who are going to tell you, maybe even tomorrow in your workplace, you cannot know. You cannot know what's going to happen to you until you die. Well, John is wanting to counter that. He's wanting to give this theme of assurance, of confidence that we have. But he makes this transition here in verse 18 from this assurance in prayer that we talked about a few weeks ago, to the believer's knowledge and their proper attitude towards sin. And so one of these truths of affirmation that gives us the knowledge to know the truth is this: we know that no one who is born of God lives in sin. So we come now back to this issue, and this issue has been at the forefront. How do you tell if someone is a believer? How can I know for certain, 100%, that I am a child of God? John is saying, you look at their life. And so he starts in verse 18, the first part, that the believer does not habitually practice sin. Because a believer cannot continually live in sin. John's already affirmed that Christians sin in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and verse 10. He says, to say we've not sinned is a lie. To say we've not sinned is to make God out to be a liar. He does tell us when we sin that we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. So we already know as believers we will still sin. That old nature has not been eradicated when we first came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so there's this intense battle going on. But then John addresses this unbroken pattern of sin. He brought it to our attention in 1 John chapter 3 in verses 4 through 10. If you want to look back at that section there. He is saying that sin is not the pattern for a believer. In verse 4, he says, whosoever commits sin. This word commits, this verb here is in the present tense, meaning it is continually happening. In other words, you could take that word commits and you could put the word practice in there. That as a believer, I'm not continually practicing sin, that it's just part of my life. When he says in verse 18a there, whoever is born of sin does of God does not sin, he's saying does not sin, he's talking about believers. John has just finished saying, and remember on the sin unto death, that a brother or sister can sin resulting in physical death. They can reach a point. We have many examples in Scripture where that happened. I don't believe it is just a spiritual death there. I believe it's a physical death. He also, John, encouraged the believers to keep commandments of God so they would not sin. Someone wrote in my Bible one time, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. I mean, to keep the commandments of God. If I'm not picking it up, reading it on a daily basis, how am I going to know what God is wanting me to do and how he's wanting me to live this day? So John was encouraging them with this. He earlier in chapter 4 had told his readers to love one another so they would not sin in chapter 4, to walk in light rather than in darkness in chapter 2. And that in verse 9 of chapter 1, if we sin, confess our sin. Paul said it this way in Acts 26, verse 18. Sinners turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Alfred Plummer, a tremendous theologian in the mid-1800s, comments that a child of God may sin, but his normal condition is one of resistance to sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin when I yield to that temptation. Friends, understand a changed life results in changed behavior. The Gnostics claimed a distinction, if you remember, between the material body and the spirit. If you confronted one of these Gnostics that was frequenting prostitutes, here's what they would have probably claimed. That was just my body that did that. My spirit is not tainted by that. My spirit is still pure. You can say, as John would say, if we put it in our vernacular today, that is hogwash. That is nonsense. To want to try to separate that. We don't sin. We do not sin because sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is inharmonious with the law of God. A Christian cannot, does not, live habitually in violation to God's law. Now, I'm not God. If you say, well, Ken, I'm starting to doubt my salvation. I'm not trying to do that. The book of 1 John is not trying to do that. John is trying to give confidence that we can know. But as I've mentioned it before so often, you have a group of people over here that sometimes just really love God and want to serve him, and they battle whether or not they're really going to live with him. And then you got a group over here, they live any way they want to live. They might even come to church. They might even participate in ministries in church. But when they leave the church, their life's totally different. And if you go out and you talk to them, they let you know, I said the prayer when I was 8 or 9. Do you ever doubt it? Never doubt it. I like what one preacher said. He goes, something smells. Something smells. Sin is lawlessness. When a person becomes a Christian, we'll say with the Apostle Paul, as he said in Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God. A believer doesn't habitually live in sin because sin is an incompatible with the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. Remember, that's what John the Baptist said. When he saw Jesus in John 1:29, it's recorded for us, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And so for a Christian to be living in sin, they're going to want to make that right. Remember, we read when we were looking at that passage there with the sin unto death, we read Ephesians 6. That a believer living in sin is going to find the disciplined hand of God in their life. And you don't have to raise your hand if you've experienced that, but I'll raise both of my hands. I've experienced that. There were days when I said, Lord, I'm not going to do that. I pulled the Jonah act, and God spanked me. That is a great way to know you're a child of God, when you see his chastening hand on your life. But Jesus came to take away the sin. John continues his statement with a strong adversative there in verse 18. Does not sin, but he who has been born of God. He's pointing to this dilemma produced by the presence of sin and the operation of God within the life of a believer. And so in the second part of verse 18, we see that the believer is kept by Christ. And there is the real answer to a believer's problem with sin lies in that fact. A believer has been fathered by God, and he's protected by God. Now, verse 18, as we've discovered before with John, there have been some obscure statements that can have several possible meanings. And so we come to another one here in verse 18. So let's briefly look at this primary difficulty here. Here is what is at question. Does a believer keep or protect himself from the evil one, or does God protect or keep the believer from the evil one? Well, when we go back and we look at it, John has used this perfect tense of the believer's birth in the first part of verse 18. He says, anyone who has been born. So it's this past perfect. But then, and that's describing this generation of a child of God. But then he changes to a more sudden change to this aorist tense. Remember, aorist is in the Greek language, it would be past, but past at point in time. And so it literally is saying the one who was born, referring to the specific event of the past. In other words, Jesus was born. He was born at a point in time. And so that change suggests that there's this a change in the one who's identified from the believer to Jesus Christ. However, the King James translators take it to be born again, the born again believer that is protecting. The New American Standard, newer versions, take it to be the reference here of Jesus Christ. So, in the New Testament, it does talk about the believer keeping himself, but what it has the believer doing is keeping himself from the sin of the world, not necessarily the protection from the evil one. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, keep yourself pure. Man, do we need that message today, don't we? Keep yourself pure. James 1:27, and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. But the New Testament also talks about Christ's protection of the believer, kept by the very one born of God. Jesus was born of God there in Bethlehem a couple thousand years ago. He's the one. John 10, verse 29, no one's able, he says, to snatch my sheep out of my hand, my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The work of Christ is to hold on to us, to keep us from falling back into this dominion of sin. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So I believe, in my opinion, as I've studied through this, and you could disagree, and there's no problem there, that John here in verse 18 is talking about Christ is the one who's going to keep us. And I couldn't help but think of what a wonderful, tremendous truth that we can know and be confident that we are kept and secure in Jesus Christ. In this day and age of all the uncertainties, with people possibly telling you, you cannot know until you die, that we have the certainty that God says, I'm going to keep you, and Jesus is, we're secure in him. And then in the last part of verse 18, he says, the believer is not touched. We keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The believer is not touched by Satan's efforts. The evil one is one of the 18 different names God has given to Satan. It means intrinsically evil. You could be in his war room listening to his plans. You would come out saying, I've never heard anything so evil. He's evil. He cannot touch the believer. By that word, by touch, it means to harm the believer. He cannot lay hold of us. Satan has no ability to grab or to fasten on us. Why? Because we have a new master. We have a new life's principle we live by. John 6:37, we read, Jesus said, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." No one falls through any proverbial cracks with Jesus. What a great promise. We can't fall back into that former life again, for if we start to head that direction in His hands, He's going to bring some discipline to pull us back into line with Him. The work of Christ is to hold on to us. And Satan, can I tell you, Satan is chomping at the bit to be able to get to us. God can allow, and He can give permission to Satan to go after us like He did Peter in Luke 22. Listen to what Christ told Peter. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Job experienced it. Someone will say, "Well, didn't God just give up on Job?" No, Satan wanted to go after Job. Satan was the one who wanted to attack Job. And God opened it up and allowed that to take place. And Job, as he was going through that trial, said, "He knoweth the path that I take, and when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job even said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And so we know that no one who is born of God lives in sin. And secondly, in verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the world lies in the power of the evil one. Years ago, Charles Colson wrote a book entitled Kingdoms in Conflict. His emphasis fell on the conflict between the kingdom of God and what he called kingdoms of man. But going beyond the kingdoms of men, Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus said this, "If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" We can clearly see that from what Jesus is saying, there is a kingdom of Satan. Two verses later, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So we know there is a kingdom of God. So it's clear from Scripture that these two kingdoms are in conflict, big conflict. And it's increasingly clear that the coming of Jesus into the world was God's decisive blow against the kingdom of Satan. We know that we are of God. The first part there, verse 19, the believer is secure in God. Why? Because Jesus Christ gives us that security. Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, "Who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, according to the will of our God and Father." Paul speaks of Christ Jesus to Timothy in these words, "Who is our hope?" Colossians 1:5, Paul speaks of Jesus again as our hope, our confidence. So the believer is secure because of we're in the hands of Jesus, but also because God's word gives us that security. Hebrews 6:19, read, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the guardian of our soul. He purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. These passages in Hebrew, it's a picture of having your soul chained, running to an anchor inside the heavenly holy of holies where Jesus has entered. And He is making intercession for us. And as John earlier stated, He is our defense lawyer. He's our advocate. Christian security is secure. We have a hope. We have a confidence. Philippians 1:6, we read this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Word of God promises us security, and the power of God makes that possible. The Word of God, the power of God, the work of Christ all work together to preserve us for that wonderful time that we'll be with our Savior in heaven. So we know that we are of God, and someone says, well, why is that important? Well, keep reading verse 19. Verse 19, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The world is swindled by the wicked one. We now come to a stunning statement in our text this morning. The whole world lies under the sway, the power of the wicked one. What a diabolical status Satan has been given. He holds the whole world in his power. He holds the world like a baby, cradled asleep in his arms. But as believers, we know that we're not in the embrace of Satan, but we are in the embrace of God, two very distinct realms. Satan, the power that he has in this world, its economics, its politics, its religion, its education, its entertainment, its athletics, it's everything. Everything is in his power. And I would ask you this question, is this your view of the world today? This satanic global power that influences all the world so deeply because he has control of it. The world has been under the control and contaminated by Satan himself. I think John, throughout this epistle, is wanting to remind the believers, hey, what are we up against? Satan loves for us to have that imagination of him running around with a pitchfork and long red underwear and two little horns. He's just so innocent. The characterization John has already given to us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, of this world. And when he talks about this world, he's not talking about people. He's talking about the system. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so he gives us again this picture of these temptations. The lust of the flesh appeals to our appetites. Lust is a strong craving or a strong desire. The word lust is actually neutral, but the object of our desire determines whether it's actually going to be good or bad. Most often, it's negative because its object is not trying to get us to desire the things of God. It's wanting to get us to have an idol in our life. Popular vacation site today says this. This is what they brag about. Skin and sin are in. It's amazing how those two go hand in hand. It's amazing that the world can actually put that together like that. But they actually know what sin could be. Flesh is fulfilling natural desires in a way that's contrary to God's will. If a person has a sexual appetite, it will give way to immorality. That's lust of the flesh. When a person has a physical appetite, it will give way to gluttony. That's lust of the flesh. When a person gives way to sleep, it gives way to laziness. That's lust of the flesh. I talk to people all the time, oh, Pastor Ken, I'm so sorry I didn't get to church there. I mean, I just couldn't get out of bed. Well, I'm not surprised. There's an enemy who'd love to tie you to that bed if he could. He wants you to be controlled by that bed, just like he wants you to be controlled by the sexual barrage that has hit our land and our world today. The lust of the eyes appeals to our affections. Our eyes are not evil. Proverbs 20:12 says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. Satan cannot create. Satan perverts. Satan did not create the human body. But Satan wants to use parts of our body for sin. That's why David said in Psalm 101, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. Man, do we need to recommit that vow that David had today to our Lord? No wicked thing before our eyes. Our eyes are the window to the mind, to the soul. Sinful desires come in. The eyes say, play now and pay later, or maybe never. Warning to men. Men are creatures of sight. Be especially on guard. It was David's eyes. Remember, he was the one who said, I'll set no wicked thing before my eye. But it was David's eye that led to a lie. It led to the sin of adultery, to commit adultery, and eventually to murder. There's a warning right there for us men. And ladies, could I just pass something on now? Just a little pastoral talk right now. Ladies, can you help men with this? I think a man should be able to come to church and not have to tell me, man, do I have to guard my eyes when I come to church? That battle is raging all the time in this world, and a man has to face it. Wives, your husbands have to face it. And you know what it's like when they come to church if they're having to face it at church. That's a problem. Dads, help some of your teenage daughters with this. You know how a man is going to think before they leave the house. Go back. Change into something different. Nope. Mm-mm. I know that might be a battle, but can I tell you, that's a battle worth fighting. The pride of life appeals to our ambitions. Pride is vainglory. It's boasting. It's arrogance. It's the I, the me, my position. It's my attitude. I am at the center. Pride of life speaks of a person who glorifies himself rather than glorifying God. Oh, he loves for the pride of life for us to make idols of the stuff that we own, our careers, our achievements. James says this type of person, a proud person, is resisted by God, but he gives more grace, he says in James chapter 4. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus set our example on pride in birth and rank. He was a carpenter's son, a poor man's child. On pride, Jesus set it in possessions. We're told the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. On pride in Jesus' pedigree, it was said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? On pride of Jesus and his self-will, he said, if you are willing to his Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. On pride in his own righteousness, it was said of Jesus, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Which leads us to this second point, the control of Satan over the world. He is the god of this age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, the eyes and the minds of unbelievers. You ever been talking with someone to share the gospel and they just seem like they cannot even comprehend it? It's like their eyes are glassed over. The god of this world wants to blind the eyes and the mind. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:2, it refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Listen to what I came across with this quote. Someone said this, Satan has the greatest freedom to work where the human will is most ready to disobey the will of God. And he can pick up and want to bring temptation to a believer when he senses that believer does not want to be obedient to the things of the Lord. John 14, verse 30, Jesus said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. John has it right here in verse 19. The world lies in the power of the wicked one. talks about this present age. The age we live in is simply called evil. In Ephesians 5:16, we're told, redeem the time because the days are evil. The age is evil because the world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan also has this combative spirit in the world. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. We talked a little bit about that. He snatches the word away from people who hear it. Matthew chapter 13 tells us that when this process of evangelism has begun, Satan increases his efforts to stop the gospel. You don't think so? When was the last time you were able to give the gospel to someone? See, he wants to stop you, and he wants to stop me from being able to give it. He's deceptive in his signs and wonders. In Matthew chapter 24, he always appears as a great imitator. Revelation 12:9 says he's the deceiver of the whole world. Can you believe this? But in Acts chapter 13, Satan uses people to hinder others from believing. You would think that has to be unbelievers he would be using. Surely believers would not be disruptive when the message of salvation is going out. Never forget one of my evangelism visits here at church with my evangelism team. I think it was Pastor Jonathan and Beth Warren were with me. We just shared the gospel with a man and a woman. And this man, the woman claimed to know Christ. This man said, I've never really thought much about it. We went through the gospel. Asked him the question, does it make sense to you? He goes, it does. I'd like to receive that gift right now. And right when we were getting ready for him to pray and invite the Lord to come into his life, this woman, who attended our church for a number of years, says, right when he's getting ready to pray, he don't mean it. Well, she goes, he doesn't mean it. I know he doesn't mean it, and it's a sham to go through it. Well, we kind of left as graciously as we could leave, and I'll never forget Pastor Johnson looking at me, and he goes, have you ever seen anything like that in your life? I said, never. Never. All I can tell you, though, is the enemy was very excited and happy that day because he loves to use people to hinder other people from coming to the gospel. Can I tell you this? Satan hates evangelism and missions. He hates it. You ask any folks that have been on a missions trip, and they're going to tell you, man, did the power of God overrule what Satan was trying to do? I could talk another 15, 20 minutes on specific scenarios that I saw where Satan tried to shut down the gospel on a missions trip or in a gospel scenario, and God intervened, and the gospel went out. Paul told the church in Thessalonica that he had been hindered, even though he was eager to come to them. And he said, Satan hindered me again and again. He devotes his energy to trying to disrupt missionary plans. He seeks to cause disharmony, to hinder the advancement of the gospel. I mean, I look at our theme this year, one mind, one message, one mission, a church that's unified with its passion, with the gospel. He loves to make churches not be unified because they're not focused about the gospel. And I've been in them in my life. It's devastating. He persecutes believers. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The jaws of the lion are the experience of suffering caused by Satan. And we've had missionaries who have suffered, and they haven't ever stood up here and go, oh, was it terrible suffering? They usually stand up here and go, I suffered, but I suffered for the greatest cause in the world, Jesus Christ. God warned us way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, be careful of him. He's more subtle than any beast of the field. He's sneaky. He's very stealthily in how he wants to attack us. All of this simply to illustrate what it means that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What are we up against? We're up against a global power that touches and in some measure controls all culture and society. Yet John has told us that these temptations in the world that we face, God said, do not love these things. Do not yield to them. God has made a way of escape temptation. So this test that he has given twice throughout the book of 1 John, this moral test, to be obedient to God, it is a way that I can know I have eternal life by passing that test, because a child of God will live obediently. This is the truth and the confidence that John wants his readers to have. We've been reminded by John this morning that the world lies in the power of this evil one, but may we not forget that command he gave to us in verse 15 of chapter 2. Stop loving the world. Do not love the world. John has drawn a sharp line between believers and the world all throughout, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, and in chapter 5. Worldliness will discourage spiritual maturity. I've known many believers who've been doubting their salvation because they have been controlled by the sinful desires of the world. It has discouraged any growth in their life. Worldliness will destroy our fidelity, our faithfulness to the Lord. It happens. The world is constantly wooing us to come over to its side. The world is always saying to us, hey, you can be spiritual, just don't take it seriously. You can think Jesus is important, just not preeminent in your life. You can love God, and hey, you can love the world. John says, not so. Doesn't happen. Satan and his worldly traps offer a fool's gold, a cotton candy diet, a paradise of indulging our carnal, fleshly desires. He's produced a system that seduces us. He loves to make sin look okay. Make sin something out that we can be involved in, and hey, nobody will know that we're doing it. The system of this world, it's seen all over. John says, if you love this world, its things, its ways, its philosophies, its ideals, the love of the Father is not in you. John is ending his letter wanting believers to know this is the truth. He wants us to know that we have overcome the evil one. He wants us to know that we have and can have victory over sin. He wants us to know that we are of God, and because of that, we are protected by Him. And knowing this should be able to give us confidence and certainty in this day of doubt. There should be a fundamental difference between a believer's priorities and what the world offers. There will be distinctions in our purpose and our goals in life from those who are under the deception and the power of Satan. The world loves us in order to abuse and to destroy us. Jesus loves us in order to save and to use us. The world's glory is for a moment, but God's glory is forever. He who does the will of God, he will abide forever. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, how wonderful it is to live with confidence and certainty in a world of fear, anxiety, doubt, depression, and sometimes even dread. You had John write this letter to us in order that our joy may be full. Our joy comes from the certain truth that whether we live or die, we're yours. If we live, we live for you, Lord. If we die, we die unto you, Lord. There's confidence that we belong to you as we demonstrate in our lives this obedience to your word and love for others. We are thankful that Jesus Christ is the source of our eternal life, and that as Christians, we may know this and we don't have to hope it. How good you've been to us in giving to us the blessedness of knowing for sure that we've been born of you. Thank you for that gift. And may we live lives full of joy and gratitude, which is our reasonable service. We thank you in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.